A devotee is a word that we're kind of familiar with, and it's someone that has really vowed to follow another, a devotee to a king or a ruler or whatever it may be. A person may be a devoted fan of a particular sports team. Eva is a devoted fan of the Chargers.
They lost.
She knows because she's a devoted fan. And that means that she's not a fan of other teams. She's devoted to this one team. Yeah, but it's differently, so it counts, okay. We can divide and be okay. We can be devoted to certain people. For example, I'm devoted to my wife. Devotion means that set apart or even consecrated, and it's a word that we don't necessarily think about the meaning of perhaps as much as we should. We as Christians are devoted to the Lord. We don't or shouldn't follow any other, right? And now as we've journeyed through the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, we've seen the people that become the Israelites devoted to the Lord. Now, imperfectly, like they have a lot of issues in their devotion to the Lord. And we've seen things that are devoted to the Lord, like as tribute we talked about a month or so ago, or the holy things in the tabernacle, all the things that the priests use, their garments even, the furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstands. And we've even seen things that are devoted, that are consecrated to the Lord by killing them and setting them on fire. Offerings and sacrifices were devoted to the Lord. So now we're going to look at this familiar section of Scripture, familiar to most everyone here, I would think. Might be new to Hosanna. The people of Israel are entering the Promised Land. Moses has passed away. He's went on to heaven. And Joshua is now leading the country, the people, into the Promised Land. They finally, my arrow got moved. Jericho is up here, not down here. I moved the image, and apparently the arrow is a separate part of it. So they're coming into the Promised Land, all those that God has promised them. And this is the first real big city in their path. It's a fortified city. They haven't fought against a fortified city before. They've had some skirmishes. Remember, they defeated the Moabites, they defeated the Amorites, and some other stuff like that. But these were mostly nomadic people. So this is a whole new thing for them. And Jericho was this ancient walled city. Sometimes you'll see like illustrations of it. It looks like a castle with all these like parapets and steep walls and stuff. Didn't have that back then. You're still looking at walls that are 10 to 20 feet tall. And it's about 2,000 feet around it. So it's not a huge city, but it's a fortified town with, you know, a couple thousand people. It's more than they've ever done before. And they've spied out this city before with the help of this prostitute named Rahab. And then God gives Joshua this most peculiar plan, right? March around the city each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, which happens to be the Sabbath, march around the city 7 times, and it will be delivered into their hands. It's kind of interesting. You can go to Israel and see the ruins of ancient Jericho. There's some there. For a long time, they couldn't find the ruins of Jericho. They weren't looking in the right spot, so they thought that the biblical narrative was incorrect until someone was like, well, actually, it's just down this way a little bit. And they've excavated it extensively. They found where the wall was. And there's one section of the wall on the north edge of the city facing the Judean hills that did not fall over, just a section of like 20, 25 feet. Curious, huh? Probably where Rahab's house was, because her and her family were saved. The rest of the wall is all collapsed and collapsed in a way that made a ramp up into the city to make it easy for the Israelites to go. So you can see through the archaeological remains how the Bible is true. They also found in the city like 3-foot layer of ash because God told them to burn the city. And in the ash, they found like pots from the time that had grain that was half burnt in it, which really confused the secular archaeologists because they're like, you'd never burn grain, you would take it. But as we see, that's what God commanded them to do. So we pick up this account in Joshua chapter 6. God gives them some very peculiar instructions of what to do with the city once it falls into their hands, what to do with its inhabitants and the stuff in it. And so we'll start reading in verse 17. And the city and all that is in it, that is within it, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver, the gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, all the metal things, are holy to the Lord. Some translations say devoted to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. They go to the tabernacle. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. And the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Bad day for donkeys. With the edge of the sword. Now this is the first of many battles that Israel is going to have to engage in as they take the promised land, the land of Canaan, that was promised to him way back in the time of Abram. Like, this has been a long time coming. And this is really also the beginning of a time and a beginning of what to some is really kind of a difficult series of events. The seemingly wanton destruction and killing of people, this entire Canaan region. How can people often say a loving God devote to destruction, as the text says, all that is in a city? It seems pretty, well, extreme. So God tells the people, through Joshua, to devote to destruction all the things of the city, except for the silver, the gold, the bronze, and the iron. These are to be holy. As I said, some translations say devoted to the Lord. And the word here that's translated as devoted to destruction in Hebrew is harem or haram, depending on if it's the noun or the verb. And it's used quite frequently throughout the Old Testament when talking about destroying something. It often gets translated as devoted to destruction. It's not like two different words. It's just haram gets translated to both of those. And so we really get used to and tend to focus on the destruction part, right? It's a more exciting word, right? You see destruction in the text. Wow, it just hits you. So we focus on that part of it. Yet the meaning of the word is not focused on the destruction at all. A matter of fact, that's not necessarily the meaning of harem at all. It's focused on a setting apart, consecration. It's also can be translated as a holiness. One may harem a field or a person or themselves to the Lord. A good example of this is in the law, in Leviticus. This is why reading through, as Steve and Eva have been doing, the whole Bible and reading through the law is important. It gives us context about what a lot of these other things mean in the scripture and the importance of it. So in Leviticus, there's a section dealing with the year of Jubilee, when like if you sold some land off to your neighbor because you needed some money, in the year of Jubilee, everything returns to its original owner, unless you devoted that land or whatever it was to the Lord. In Leviticus 27, it says, but no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. This is all three of those are all the same harem that we see before is devoted to destruction. But there's no destruction or killing here. This is just simply talking about things devoted to the Lord are the Lord's. It's completely set apart for the Lord's use. We see this again in Numbers, talking about the things of the priests, the things of the Levites. Everything that the Levites has, it says in Numbers, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. The focus of the word devoted is not on what happens to it, but on whose it is. It is the Lord's. It's something set apart for the Lord. This is God's. Whatever happens to it, whatever God does with it, is immaterial. He may be devoted to destruction or maybe for the priest or whatever, but it is God's. That's the most important part of that word. In the case of Jericho, we see that this is further shown by the method of defeat. How did they defeat Jericho? It wasn't this military defeat, right? They didn't come up with this amazing military plan to take the city. Anyways, I don't think marching around the city for a week was the most grand military plan, right? It was a miraculous plan. And even the timing of the defeat. When did the walls fall? They fell on a Sabbath, the day of rest. This wasn't accomplished by the work of the people. This was accomplished by God's hand. They were able to rest in God's provision. Even while marching around the city and defeating it, it was through God. They didn't have to work for it. It was completely the Lord's doing. So then, the question remains, why would God want these things that are devoted to Him to be destroyed and killed? The people of Canaan are pagans, right? They were worshipped idols, they did all sorts of things that were against the will of God, like child sacrifice and prostitution and all the things that God says don't do. But that doesn't mean that God had not given them a chance, right? God doesn't wish anyone to perish. It's not like He just said, oh, those Canaanites, I'm just going to wipe them out. Clear back all the way in Genesis, when God is talking to Abram, before he's Abraham, he's detailing what's going to happen to Abram's descendants. He's like, hey, these things are going to happen. You're going to go as slaves to Egypt for a while. And then in Genesis 15, it says, and they, the people of Israel, shall come back here after they're in Egypt in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were one of the Canaanite peoples. And they're kind of the stand-in for the Canaanites. He's saying, hey, these things have to happen because I'm giving time for this other people group that I created to come back to me. It's not like He just, well, you guys, peace out. This is my chosen people and this is all I have. No, God ministers to all the people. He gave them time to repent and turn back to Him. We see that in Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, and she was saved not just because she helped the spies, right? She was helped because she was saved because she had faith in God. And we see that in Hebrews, in that hall of faith. She's called out for her faith. And so she's saved. And all of what's leading up into this, the history of Israel, the Exodus, their time in Egypt, God is building up His glory so that Rahab and others in Canaan can look and see what God had done through His people and to Egypt and give glory to Him. And so she had faith in God and was saved because of it. We often focus on God's chosen people, the Israelites, because that's, you know, what the Bible's largely following. But we forget that God had a purpose for them, which was to be this light to the Gentiles, to bring glory to God, so that all nations, not just them, would come to Him. The Canaanites largely chose not to. Some did and were saved, for sure. So God acts justly in their destruction. Their destruction is their punishment for the rejection of God. The people and things of Jericho were thus devoted to God. They were set apart for His purpose, and that was for the punishment of their sins. And this wasn't like this big foreign concept. The Hebrews themselves, the Israelites, they also faced this same kind of thing in the wilderness. They turned from God multiple times, right? They sought to kill Moses several times. Being Moses was not the most grand thing. Charlton Heston makes it look pretty glamorous, but probably not the job you'd want to sign up for. They staged frequent rebellions. The sons of Korah, they rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against Aaron. It was just this constant battle. And there was punishment for this sin. There was plagues. People get swallowed up by the earth. They had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But there was also mercy. God restored his relationship with them as well as had justice for their sin. And God is doing very much the same here with the Canaanites. They were devoted to the Lord's judgment, but God also provided a light. His people, however imperfect they may be, to bring the Canaanites back to him. So during this taking of Jericho, they take Jericho, the fall of the city goes well, but some trouble occurs, unbeknownst to the people at the time, but certainly known to God. And we read this in chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, and his name comes from the word Achar, which means trouble, which is kind of ironic, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Achan decided to keep a few things from the city that he found. He got like 5 pounds of silver, a pound of gold, and a really nice coat. Today it'd be worth $75,000 or so. Not an insane amount of money, but not insignificant as well. Not in the grand scheme of things of the entire city. And so the Lord's anger burns against the entire people because of it. Achan probably figured, hey, no one's going to miss this. And hey, this might be really useful when we're going into this promised land. I might need this to help pay to build a house or buy some property or whatnot. But he knows that it's wrong. And so he buries all of the gold and silver and his coat. His sin then results in Israel losing their next battle against the much smaller city of Ai. Steve talked about this last week, the city of Ai, costing the lives of 36 people. The scripture makes a point of that what he took were these devoted things. The coat, devoted to destruction for God's justice, and the silver and gold devoted to God in the tabernacle. Achan didn't just take a few battlefield pickups then. He took directly from what was God's. He took from the Lord's justice. He took from the Lord's holiness. And that's why God's anger burned against the people. God had warned the people that if they didn't devote the things to the Lord, they would be devoted to destruction in its place. And eventually, Achan fesses up and he has to pay for his sins against the Lord. We read this in the end of chapter 7, picking up in verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters and his oxen and his donkeys, still another bad day for donkeys, and sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. Another great Hebrew play on words, because trouble is Achor. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of this place is called the Valley of Achor. The very same thing is done to Achor and his stuff as was supposed to be done to Jericho. By taking from the Lord, Achan also took upon himself the same judgment as what the devoted things that he took were going to have happen. It's interesting, Achan and his family, suffer punishment for this, and they're from the tribe of Judah. Well, there's another family that joined the nation of Israel in this event. Do you remember who that was? Rahab. And of what tribe did Rahab join? The tribe of Judah, because she's in the lineage of Christ. So Achan gets replaced by Rahab. It's quite interesting. God has an ironic sense of doing things. After this sin had been removed from the people, God commands them to go take the city of Ai, and this time, since they're without sin, hidden sin under somebody's tent, they will be successful. And again, it's this miraculous win, but there's a little bit of a twist this time. Look in chapter 8 of Joshua, and what is the command this time? You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, just the same. Only this time, its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. This time, God rewards the people for their obedience at Jericho. This time, they get to keep the spoils. If only Achan would have listened and obeyed at Jericho, he could have had as much as he could have gathered. And he wouldn't have had to hide it under his tent and look sheepish every time somebody walked by. God shows his people that they can trust him, not just in winning battles, but in providing for them. Look back at that verse here. Oops, that's going the other way. But the people of Israel broke faith. Part of the problem was Achan was taking things thinking that God wouldn't provide. He didn't have faith in God's provision. But God does provide and allows them to take spoils in the next battle. Devoting things to God at Jericho wasn't going to leave the people wanting. It wasn't going to leave them needing something because they could rest in God's provision. Just what we talked about when we were talking about the Sabbath a few weeks ago. We, like the people of Israel, are set apart. We are devoted to God. Jesus reminds his followers of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." God provides us all sorts of things, not just physical things, not just money, as Jesus is talking about in this scripture, but things like a car or house. But he also provides things like talents, skills, time, knowledge, and even relationships, something that we don't necessarily think of as God providing, but our relationships are something that God has provided for us. And these are all to be set apart, to be holy, for use by the Lord in his ministry. When we use what God has given us for things that go against God's will, against his purpose, we become much like Achan, taking away from God what is his. If we use our bodies to sin, or our time, or talents, and money to do things that really aren't God's will, we're using a devoted thing that is most holy to the Lord to do something sinful. The same is true in our relationships. Our relationships with others are devoted things too. How we live with others should reflect our devotion to God. Do our relationships with our friends or our families or our co-workers reflect Christ and a relationship with him? Do they reflect his character, or do they reflect that of the world's? Paul writes in Titus how this looks in a very practical sense. He says, "Let our people, the church, learn to devote themselves to good works." It's a learning process. It's not something that you become a Christian and suddenly you know how to be perfectly devoted to God. It's a process. So as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We as Christians and as a church, even a small church, are to devote ourselves to kingdom building, to good works that God has prepared for us ahead of time. What we should do should be fruitful, in everything that we do. And not in a worldly sense, not gathering all the riches of the world or fame in the world, but in bringing others closer to God and drawing nearer to Him as we do so ourselves. Just as the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles through their relationship and worship of God. As they got closer to God, they were supposed to draw others to God. So we are to be devoted to living and working and ministering in a way that brings God glory. Now, sometimes being devoted to the Lord can sound a lot like having to join a monastery up in the hills or a convent or something where every waking hour is spent meditating in the world or meditating in the Word and praying. And certainly some people, a very small amount of people, are actually called to do such things. But that's not what being devoted to the Lord looks like for most people. Being devoted to God is living in such a way that what we do brings honor or brings glory to God. Remember that God allowed His people to take spoils at Ai because they had followed His commands and trusted Him at Jericho. They had faith in Him at Jericho. Being devoted to God doesn't mean that we just don't have any fun. The old idea that Christians were the most boring people because they don't have fun. Having fun does not mean we're not Christians. But it does mean that we should be set apart and what we do done in a way that makes it clear that we are holy people who serve not ourselves, but God. That while we may be in the world for a while as sojourners, as aliens, as visitors, as the scripture that Dean read, we are devoted to heavenly work. Peter sums it up very well when he says, "But you, we, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Being devoted means that we're chosen by God as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that we are God's possession. That's what being devoted means. And its purpose is to proclaim Christ, who calls all out of darkness into His marvelous light. Thank you, Lord, for using us to call others out of the darkness, Lord. Thank you for letting your light shine through us, Lord. Help us to be devoted to you in all that we do, in all that we say, and however we live, Lord. Let it be obvious that our devotion, our focus is on you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, Lord, and give us the boldness and courage to be devoted to you in whatever we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.